We are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We began it last week. If you're here, if you're gone last week, let me kind of run you up to speed. There's four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're like four people telling an account of the same event. Each one tells the story of Jesus slightly different, to a slightly different audience, and often for a slightly different purpose. So you've got Matthew was writing to the Jews. And so you see a lot of language that it was very familiar to the Jews. You saw a lot of ways that Matthew helped to see how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that the Jewish scriptures spoke of. John is different than the other three altogether. His is very theological. Luke says, I'm writing an orderly account of the life of Jesus. Mark writes his gospel like he's late for supper. It's quick and it's fast and it's short. He gets right to the point, doesn't belabor anything. He moves on often and quickly. In fact, he uses the word immediately some 40 times in his gospel. And so last week we started at the beginning, the appearing of the good news of the gospel, how John the Baptist was preparing the way for him. And so we pick it up in verse 9. He says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. But by the way, Nazareth is not a big city. It's not even a city. You could hardly call it a town. It's more like a village. Not influential, not powerful. He came from Nazareth and was baptized by John, as in John the Baptist, in the Jordan. Now, remember, John the Baptist had began this ministry of baptism. Crowds of people were coming, and they're leaning into the words of John the Baptist, who said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they came to John, but he said, I've got something to tell you, that there's someone coming after me that's so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. And now John the Baptist is standing before Jesus to baptize him in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now, that's it on the baptism account from the Gospel of Mark. We're like, well, I got questions. I got questions. And some of the other Gospels expand on it. But let's look at what we can see from the Gospel of Mark. What we see is the Trinity in full display. That we see the Father say, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In this section, you see the Spirit descending like a dove. Why is that significant? Because from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the Trinity was present. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was there from the very beginning. And from the highest of highs, after this baptism, immediately we see Jesus being tempted in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Once again, we got questions. Wait, how did it go? And what do wild animals have to do with it? The angels, they're ministering to him. Well, once again, we're like, I have more questions than you've given me, Mark, but what has he given us here? That the temptation of Jesus was long, that it was extended, and yet he was not forsaken by God. His angels were ministering to him. And then once again, Mark takes that section and he moves on. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus made a way for our sins to be forgiven. This was the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now John has been arrested. And the life and ministry of John is fading away. His light dims and the light of Christ brightens and his ministry begins. And then the next section, Jesus begins to choose his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, 12 people that with Jesus would change the world. Now, if you're a football fan, this week brings forth the glorious season of football. So for the next 5 months, there will be college or NFL football on every weekend. Oh, my wife is so happy. She's going to have lots of naps, lots of Sunday afternoon naps. If you don't know how this works, each NFL roster is comprised, obviously, of the best and the brightest. And then in the spring, they have a draft. And if you're like, I don't care about football, just hang with me, and in the light of Mark, in the spirit of Mark, I'll keep this as brief as I can. In the spring is the NFL draft, and that's where they pick new players. But there's actually only 7 rounds in the NFL draft. You'd think there would be lots. Each team picks 7 rounds, or 7 people, unless they trade or pick, whatever. So each pick is precious. And they treat each pick like it is precious. So they will measure these guys every way that you can measure them. They'll measure how fast they are from here to there, ready to go. Then they'll measure them how fast they are from here to there, to there, to there. Okay, great. They'll measure how high they can jump. Okay, that's nice. They'll measure how strong they are. They put 225 on a bench press. And they say, go. And the guy says, well, how many do you want me to do? He says, as many as you can. So there's this grown man repping out 225. That if measure them in their strength and their speed as many ways as they can. Then they parade them around in their undies and their skivvies. Right? Parade them in front of people. Then they go before doctors and they will rate the high level guys, they'll rate their joints. Oh, this one had an ACL surgery that knee didn't really recover. Kind of got a C minus on a knee. Elbow's in pretty good shape even after that torn ligament. That doesn't grade out too bad. Okay. Then they'll bring them in and do interviews. Grade their personality. How well they handle pressure. Why do they provide so many resources to this? Here's why. Every pick is precious. So they spend an enormous amount of resources to make sure they pick the best guy that they can. Well, Jesus is getting ready to pick his. He's getting ready to pick his 12 disciples. And we get to see his early and his very first disciples. Verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, so Simon, we know better as Peter. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boats mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. So here's the picks from Jesus. We see if we have 2 sets of brothers. They were all fishermen. Here's what we know about fishermen. It was an honest trade. It was a hard-working trade. It was blue-collar through and through. Fishermen were not thought of or seen as the elite in society. They were usually not as well-educated as a rabbi student would be, or a religious scholar or a priest. Less education. They worked hard. So, if you have a message to get out, if you have a really important message, maybe the most important message, you would think that you would pick the most influential people that you could, that you would pick the most powerful, well-respected people that you could. And yet Jesus picks four fishermen from an obscure place, doing an obscure job, and he says, come and follow me. What a powerful invitation from Jesus to say, come and follow me, I'm going to use you. But these guys aren't the guys that we think he would choose. Take Peter, a married man from Bethsaida, name was Simon, but Peter called him, Jesus called him Peter, which means the rock. Peter was bold, he was outspoken, he was often quick to answer, but only occasionally got the answer right. But he also showed deep faith. He took steps out as he walked on water. He confessed Jesus as the Christ. Yet Peter had major flaws. It was Peter who denied even knowing Jesus. He had Andrew, his brother. Like Simon, he was a fisherman. Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist before following Jesus, often seen as quieter than Peter. Tradition has it that he would go on, though, to preach the gospel in regions like Greece and possibly as far away as modern-day Russia. Tradition has it he was martyred on an X-shaped cross. Two fishermen casting out nets into the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus says, follow me, and I'll use you in ways you could never have imagined. Then you got two other brothers, James and John. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. These two brothers, Jesus would nickname the sons of thunder, which, by the way, is maybe the greatest nickname ever given. And if not the greatest nickname, certainly the greatest church league softball name ever. He nicknamed these two brothers the sons of thunder, high on zeal. John was passionate like his brother. One day asked Jesus if he could call down fire on a Samaritan village who had rejected Jesus. But you know what's something interesting? Peter and then James and John would form this inner circle with Jesus. He was followed by crowds of people. He had his 12 disciples, and within his 12 disciples, he had three within his inner circle: Peter, James, and John. And it's these three that got to see things that other people didn't get to see. It was these three that were with him in some of his most intimate and powerful moments. But these aren't the guys that we would pick. If every pick is precious, I don't know that we'd pick four fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. But you know what? If we're picking, I don't know that we pick John the Baptist. If you want to proclaim the coming of the king, I don't know that you pick a man that Scripture says was covered in camel's hair with a strange leather belt around his waist, chomping on locusts and honey. I don't know that you pick that guy. That's a strange dude. And yet he did use him. In fact, I love the fact that God had said he was going to use him from the womb. I think that's significant. That it wasn't like Jesus was coming and God had no one else volunteered for his service. And finally, he's like, well, this John the Baptist cat, he's strange, but he means well. I think we can use him. That wasn't it at all. God says, this is going to be the one that I'm going to use. This one, the one from the wilderness. The one that looks a little different, smells a little different. That's the one. And he was the one, and he brought people around him, and he pointed them to Christ, and he paved the way for Jesus. But we don't pick John the Baptist to be the one used by God. But this was right on how God has always used people. Think all the way back to God using Moses in Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. God comes to Moses in a burning bush. You maybe remember that story. And he says, I want you to be the one to go back to Pharaoh to tell him to set my people free. Moses' first question to God is, who am I that you would send me? Who am I that I would be used by you in that way? Who am I? But this is what I love about this story. God never answers Moses' objections in disagreement with Moses. Moses says, who am I? God doesn't say, who are you? You're Moses. Look in the mirror. You're Moses. And say it. Moses says, who am I? He says, I, talking about himself, will be with you. Why can God use Moses and why can God use us? It's not because we have to convince ourselves that we have everything together, that we're enough. No. We know that God can use Moses and he can use us because he will be with us. So goes to Moses and Moses says, who am I? Then Moses says, no, I can't be a spokesman. Go and speak on your behalf. I'm not very good with my words. I've never been, he says. I'm not now. I get tongue-tied. I get tangled. I've never been good with my words then. I'm not good now, and I probably won't be good in the future. My paraphrase. God responds not by disagreeing with Moses to say, no. You're smooth with your words. You got a great way to build a sentence. No, he says, I will put the words in your mouth. The hope for us to be used by God is not us, but is God working through us. See, I think often we think we have to apply for the job and hope we're enough, or worse yet, that we have to apply and hope we've convinced God that we're enough to be used by God. God delights in using the ordinary. Simon and Andrew and James and John weren't trained rabbis or leaders. They were fishermen. But our worth in God's kingdom isn't based on status or education. It's in our willingness to follow him. And that call is to follow, not to impress. His call was to follow me. And so the disciples left their nets and what was familiar and secure, and they trusted him, and he used them. Because God transforms simple faithfulness into eternal impact. These fishermen became fishers of men. And these simple guys here changed the course of the world because God took their faithfulness and turned it into fruitfulness. The message that they carried changed the world. Not because of their skill, but because God's power worked through them. Church, God still does that. He uses us. And by the way, we are the example, not the exception. Sometimes we think, well, that's a good message. I'm glad that God can use those people, the least of these and the worst of those, and those that aren't that great, aren't that smart, aren't that sharp. No, we're the example, not the exception. I mean, you might be, but we're the example. God uses us because he is powerful working through us. Listen, I've known Ken Cade for years. And so to sit here and listen to how God has worked through him in some place far across the world reminds me of Kincaid's faithfulness and God's fruitfulness working through his willingness to go. God uses whoever he wants to. God works through often the least and the littlest of these. Kim, my wife, runs the daycare here at the church, and there's this little boy that I see a lot of myself, and he has a hard time. behaving. And so he spends a lot of extra time with Kim, which I can't blame him, so do I. And so we're two for two. And so sometimes he needs a little extra attention and spends some extra time with Kim. And on good days, he gets to come down to my office, and I got some toy cars that were given, and on his best days, he gets to come and play with the cars on my floor, and that's his great reward, and we get to hang out for a little bit. And they told me this week that one thing he loves to do is to go up to people. Now, they can be his people, they can be his family, or they can just be people as in strangers. And he wants them to know one thing. I want you to know Jesus loved you and Jesus died for you. And they're like, okay, that's fine. That's the cashier. Come on, let's go. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And he's this little guy, the most unlikely evangelist. He can't keep his stuff together half the days. He can't keep it all where it needs to be. He can't keep it all straight. Just a little guy. But already, God's using him. In fun, cute, but I also think impactful ways as well. So when we say often around here that we're shepherding hearts, not just watching children, we really do mean it. Because God can use whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. But so often we have all of these objections before God. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I don't know enough. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the things. I'm not qualified or prepared. I'm not enough. And God says, I am. Sometimes we just have to get over ourselves. Our story, friends, is part of God's glory. The disciples' lives testify that God can take people with no platform and build his church through them. This church continues that testimony that God can take ordinary people and build his church through them. And it's my prayer, church, that that will continue to be our story, that God takes ordinary people who live life with an open hand and say, God, use me however I can be of service to you. I hope our story here at church continues to be ordinary people being used by God in extraordinary ways. As we read about Jesus picking his first four disciples, friends, that's good news for us. Because we too can be used by God. I don't want us to discount what God can do through us. So let's live with humble hearts, asking this question, God, how might I be used by you where I am, where I work, where I live? How might I impact the people that I work with, that I do life with, and that you've entrusted to be part of my family? How might I be used by you? And then just look for the next faithful step that you might live that out. Church, let me pray for us. Oh God, I am grateful that you don't require us to be perfect to be used by you. I'm thankful that you don't require us to be flawless to come to you, that we don't have to get our act together to be used by you. And so, God, I pray that each of us here have responded to that call to follow you with our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we surrender our lives to you, turn our hearts to you. God, help us to see how you might use each of us wherever you would have us. And God, I hope that we are quick to repent from our own pride that often stands in the way. I pray for these things in your name. Amen.